next couple of weeks, next few weeks perhaps, I want us to concentrate our thoughts upon this short letter at the end of the New Testament. Not quite the shortest letter. We have the second and third letters of John, which are shorter. But in some ways, Jude is perhaps a little more obscure than some of the others, because most people haven't a clue who Jude was, neither do they know who he was writing to, and apart from all that, the only bit they know usually is the last two verses. Well, I actually want to jump into the main part of what Jude is saying. Just a brief word of introduction. Jude describes himself here as a servant of Jesus Christ. So he sees himself as subservient, just as Paul, a bondslave, and brother of James. And there can only be one person to whom such can be described, and that is James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jude was the brother of James, who was the brother of Jesus, of course this means half-brother, because they did not have the same father, therefore we must conclude that Jude was also one of the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who during most of his time on earth, up until certainly his resurrection, they were unbelievers. They mocked him and despised him. And so Jude, this brother of the Lord Jesus, now comes to write this letter. He writes to those called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Those whom God has called out of the world and made holy. And he calls for mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied to them. And then, almost immediately, he starts his letter. We're just going to consider verses 3 and 4 this morning. What we find here is that Jude was planning to write a letter to them, but it wasn't this one. Notice what he says. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. So he wanted to write to them about the fact that his recipients were believers, and that he was a believer, and the wonderful things that they shared in common. Wonderful things about the forgiveness of their sins through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's gracious dealings with them in choosing them out of the world. God setting his love upon them before the world was even made. And to magnify the love and the grace of God shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to us and lived and died not because we deserved it, but because we deserved the opposite. Because we deserved hell. We deserved fury. We deserved God's judgment upon us. But God, in grace, came in his Son and lived and died that our sins might be washed away in that flood. But he says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you in another way. This is not the letter that he wanted to write. But he felt it was necessary to write this letter because of the circumstances that were prevailing in the church or churches that he was writing to. We don't know the details. All we can work out is what Jude gives to us in this letter. But he found it necessary to write. And sometimes we all find it necessary to do things that we wouldn't normally want to do. Once a year now, because the rules have changed, it is necessary for us to fill in our tax forms and, because that's something we've always had to do, and on top of that, we have to work out how much tax we owe. It's called self-assessment that they've introduced in the last year. Most of us don't want to do this. It's a pain in the neck. But it is necessary. It has to be done. There are times when you're out playing with your children and you are having a nice time, and suddenly you find you can no longer play with them. You must stop and speak very severely to them, because it is necessary to warn them about the dangers of running across roads, running onto railway lines, going and speaking to strange men in dirty raincoats. Increasingly these days, not in dirty raincoats. It is necessary to do things that we wished we didn't have to do. But sometimes we have to do things because they are necessary. It is important to do these things. And that is what Jude is doing here. He is writing to them what is necessary, what has to be done because of danger. And he has to write to warn them and to exhort them. Indeed, he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend. And remember, we've looked at this word exhort before. It has as its root the Greek word paraklete. It is parakaleo. I'll be told off my pronunciation afterwards, I'm sure. But it means to exhort, to comfort, to encourage, to assist. It has all these meanings wrapped up within it. And so Jude is writing, exhorting, encouraging, trying to comfort them and persuade them to do what he's speaking about. And he's exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend. That means it is necessary that there is some contention. That means there must be a dispute. That there is an argument. And people are going to have to agonize over this. In fact, the Greek word that is here translated contend is the Greek word agonizai. Have I got that right? Thank you. The Greek word agonizai, from which we get agony and agonize. And so to contend is something over which we agonize. It's not something that we want to do, but it's something we have to put great pains and effort into doing because it is necessary. It is something that we do with a heaviness of heart and a weariness of soul. But we do it because we have to. So we are to contend, and we are to contend earnestly. We are to put great weight and effort into this. It is not something that we contend and say, well, there it is, it's done. It's something we must do earnestly. We must put great effort, great stress upon this. And what is it we have to contend for? We have to contend for the faith. For the truth of God. For the belief that God is God. That God made the world, that God made us, that God sustains us, and that one day God will judge us because we are fallen sinners who have offended God. And as such, we are liable to God's judgment and to hell. But more than that, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took human form, came into this world, lived and died and rose again, and has now ascended back into heaven, and that by his work he has procured salvation, which is applied to those who believe, those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ, those who submit and surrender themselves to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. This is the faith for which we are to contend earnestly. And it's a faith, Jude tells us, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now we could look at a whole host of scriptures about this, but let's just look at a few. In John chapter 14, Jesus in the upper room speaking to the disciples says these words to them in John 14 verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, that is the apostles, he's not speaking about us, it's the apostles, those to whom he is speaking, that he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. In chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, Jesus again says in verse 13 about this, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, you who hear me now in the upper room, you 11. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will tell you things to come. We read in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 20, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, warning them also to contend for the faith, says in verse 26 of Acts 20, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you some of what God is eventually going to reveal. He doesn't say that. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, everything that God is going to reveal. I have not shunned from declaring that to you. And then finally in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks about the revelation of the mystery of the gospel. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace which God of God given to me by the effective working of his power. The truth of God revealed to Paul and by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, meaning the apostles and prophets of the first century, as is clear if you read earlier in chapter 2 and verse 20, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the same apostles and prophets who Paul says in chapter 4 were the gifts that God had given to the church as a whole. And the benefit of that gift we continue to enjoy today through the word written in front of us, the word of God inscripturated, written down for our benefit and the benefit of others. This is the faith that we have to contend for and to defend because of a text placed upon it. It's been given to us. It's been given to us once, once for all, a never to be repeated exercise. The faith that we have is what we find in this book. It is not anything else that has been given subsequent to this book. It is a once and for all thing. It therefore cannot be added to. because Christ gave it at the beginning to the representatives of the church as a whole, the apostles primarily, and the prophets. And it is for this reason why Paul is so damning in Galatians chapter 1 when he writes to the church there. Because these people had encountered others coming along and saying, "Oh, good, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is excellent. We are glad that you do that, but of course this fellow Paul has had no contact with the apostles in Jerusalem, and so he does not give to you the pure and unadulterated word of God. So therefore, you must listen to us, because we've come from Jerusalem, and we have the pure and unadulterated word of God. Paul was telling you that you must believe in Jesus if you are going to be saved." Well, he is partly right. Yes, you must believe in Jesus. But in addition to that, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Because if you don't do that, you cannot be saved. What does Paul say? These Galatians listened to these people. The Galatians believed these people. And Paul says to them this, Galatians 1:6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again." This is not a slip of the tongue, Paul is saying. I want you to understand clearly. I meant what I said. I say again, if anyone preaches any gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul agonized over these people because he loved them. He was concerned for their eternal welfare. He was concerned that by believing what these false teachers, these people that we call the Judaizers, if they had believed what they said, then it would damage their own souls, and it may have eternal consequences for the souls of those who further received such a message. And so Paul has to correct it, because it could result in some people, perhaps in many people, going to hell who otherwise think that they are going to heaven. It is necessary, therefore, Jude tells us, to contend, to be contentious, and earnestly contend for the faith, once and for all, given to the saints. Well, why is this? Why is this so necessary? And Jude tells us in verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed. They are subtle. They are sly. They are crafty. They are like weasels working their way into churches. But they have crept in unnoticed. People have been off their guard. They have been lulled into a false sense of security. And these people have gained access into churches. These men," Paul says, Jude says, "who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now some people would read that and say, "Phew, well thank goodness that Jude told the recipients of this letter to do that so that we don't have to worry about it anymore. Jude having told them once to do it, they did it, and now we don't have to worry about the church because it's all been done." Way in the past, 1900 years ago and more, when Jude wrote this letter, probably in the early 60s AD, and they did it then, and there's no worries ever since. Well, anybody who says that is most incredibly naive. Because as we look at the state of the professing church, and we look at the state of it down through history, we see the incredible confusion that there has been, the different beliefs there have been. There have been people in churches, and still are, who deny the scriptures. I'm sure there are many places up and down the land today where they are meeting in a place that is called a church, and where the minister stands to preach having sung hymns, perhaps some of the ones that we have sung. And he declares, "Let me tell you the gospel of Christ." And he tells them a pack of lies. Doesn't have a Bible open, Bible's closed. It's there because, well, this is a church, and of course we have Bibles. They might even have read from it, but he's not going to preach from it because he doesn't believe it. And he will come out with the most amazing twaddle. He will tell people that, well, it's good that you're here this morning, because it's people like you who are the salt of the earth. It's people like you who will go to heaven. And it's good that you do such good things as coming along to church. And let me remind you about the organ restoration fund, and the roof restoration fund, and this fund and that fund. And of course we've got to send money for those who are sick and ill in Africa, and those who are without food, and all manner of other good things. And if you do these things, if you try your best, work your hardest, then you will most certainly go to heaven. You get the impression from these people that being involved with the United Nations, doing social work, is the most important thing imaginable. And you find other people who will say, "Oh, we should be doing this." They come along amongst us and say, "What a stuffy lot. Why aren't you all dancing in the aisles? Why don't you put down a carpet so that we can have dancing here every Sunday? And why do you not people falling prostrate on their faces or on their backs? Why do you not have people barking like dogs and roaring like lions?" And even, some would say, "And why do you not have people vomiting in the spirit?" Which is something that has begun to happen in some professing churches. And you think, "Now you're having me on." I'm not. There were reports in America and in Derbyshire, amongst other places, of people vomiting and saying, "This is the work of the Spirit of God." This is very, very far indeed from the teaching of the scriptures. And yet these people claim to be Christians. They claim to be doing the things that Christ commands. And you look in vain for many of these things. The message that they've delivered to us is not the message of the scriptures. It is different. These people also are very arrogant. They say, "We are the church. We are uniting with all other churches in the world. We are uniting with all other churches in this area. And you lot won't get involved. You won't join with us. Why not? Do you think you're better than we are?" That is code for saying, we're better than you are. And in order for you to be any better, you've got to come and join us, because you just can't cope by yourselves. You're no good by yourselves. You're worthless by yourselves. And when they introduced the new European legislation to outlaw sects and cults, well, of course, you'll be one of those who's outlawed.
and will have to be thrown into prison once again, as has happened in the past.
As you look at the past and you see how false religion has dominated Europe for nearly 1,000 years, until the Reformation, when Roman Catholicism was thrown out of this country and shown up to be the error that it is, and it hasn't changed, and it is trying once again to reform the Holy Roman Empire. That's what they love to do. And any suggestion that there should be legislation concerning which religions are allowed and aren't, we should resist most vehemently. We should argue for freedom of religion, as they have in America. It's in the Constitution. Congress will not pass any laws promoting or forbidding any religion. Actually, it says concerning the establishment of any church, but it's taken in a wider sense. That's what we want here. Because we don't want someone coming to power saying to us what we can and what we can't do. We don't want someone saying, you're not allowed to preach against Roman Catholicism anymore. You're not allowed to preach against the Watchtower Society anymore. You're not allowed to preach that people will go to hell unless they trust in Jesus Christ. There are some people who would love to be able to do that, to pass a law, because they know that we would break it. They think, great, we can shut these people up. That's why we must contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And these things are not unexpected. Paul, writing to Timothy, warned him about exactly this sort of thing. In his first letter to Timothy, he said this, chapter 4. And the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience sealed with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And in his second letter, he writes again, also in chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but because of their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn away their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So we're warned about these things. We are warned of the dangers. And it should not be a surprise to us that we are therefore surrounded by those who teach falsely the way of salvation. But because they teach these things falsely, people will hear them, people will believe them, and people will stand on the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord! And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. This is not popular in an ecumenical environment when they say that we should join them. As I've said before, we should turn this round and say, well, why don't you join us? You're so keen on church unity. Why don't you come and join us? Of course they won't. That's not what they want. They want us to join them. They want us to capitulate and them to be the masters. And we don't have other people as masters. We have Jesus Christ as our master. We listen to him and we obey him alone. Therefore, if we are going to contend for the faith, we must be very familiar with the scriptures. We must come to the scriptures and understand the scriptures. What do they say about God? What do they say about Jesus Christ? What do they say about salvation? No good saying, oh, I believe what the church believes. Well, the question of what the church believes, what does the Bible say? Do you believe in the Trinity? Why do you believe in the Trinity? What possible grounds do you have for believing that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit of God? Come on, why do you do this? You sit there thinking, perhaps we've got a heretic here. No, you haven't. You've got someone that's concerned for your souls. Someone who wants you to think
and to know and to understand. I believe the Trinity because I find it in the pages of this book, and I can take you to passages that show that. But can you do that? So that when you meet a member of the Watchtower Society, who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, there's nothing in the Bible about the Trinity. Well, what do you say? Oh, didn't know that. Perhaps you're right after all. You've got to get into this book, read it, feed upon it, digest its words in order to understand what it says. Is this not what Paul commends in Berea? He's kicked out of Thessalonica for preaching the gospel by unbelieving Jews. And he goes to the Jews in Berea and he preaches the gospel to them. Or what do they do? They say, this is interesting. What do the scriptures say? And they search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And that's exactly what we should do. And when people try and entice us away from the truth, we have to say, I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible says. I'm afraid I believe what the Bible says, and I will hold to what the Bible says. If you want to go off on your own sweet way believing these fairy tales, that is entirely up to you. I will persuade you otherwise. But I cannot stop you going that way. We must base things upon the scriptures and contend with others for what the scriptures teach. It's therefore also important that we abstain from unbiblical activities. We keep ourselves away from those who call themselves churches but are not, who deny the truth. Now this is not easy. You will lose friends over this. It will break your heart when you have to say goodbye to someone because they do not believe the truth. But we have to do it. We're not obnoxious about it. We're not unpleasant. We're not arrogant. All we're saying is we hold to the Bible. We hold to God's word. And we can do no other. If people want to go their own way, then let them go. It might be heartbreaking, but we must remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ broke his own heart quite literally for us and for our salvation. We should remember that when he hung upon the cross, he was totally abandoned by everyone, abandoned by his Father and abandoned by his apostles and his dearest friends. We need to remind ourselves of the great deal of false teaching that there is in the world. And remember that just because something is dramatic doesn't mean it's of God. People today say, oh yes, but we had this vision. We had this voice speaking from heaven. Well, they had that in the first century as well. And this is what Paul had to say about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. People were saying about Paul, well, look at Paul. Short of sight, he's got this great big nose, and his presence is not exactly spectacular, but these other people, they come along, well, the way they speak and the miracles that they can do, they're wonderful. What does Paul say? 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13. Such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. We must beware. Do not be deceived by those who come with flattering words, those who come with spectacular displays of supposed power, those who say that they are wonderful healers. We have the likes of Maurice Cirillo, who claims that you come to his meetings and multitudes of miracles happen, which unfortunately not a single one has been confirmed by the medical profession. Because they're all spurious. They're not genuine miracles. If they were, everyone would say, look what God has done! But none of them are. Thank God he does heal. But not at the beck and call of the likes of men. Like Maurice Cirillo. Well, do we listen to God? what do we listen to then?
If you don't contend for true religion will disappear. The truth of God is at stake. Our souls are at stake. The souls of others are at stake. How else will people be saved if they do not hear the truth? Dare we do any other? It can be depressing. But do not let yourself be depressed. Look to Christ. Find your comfort and consolation in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to love, demonstrate his love and grace towards all those who believe. Seek your joy and happiness in him. And may you know joy unspeakable and full of glory. The final word to anyone present who might be deceived, who might have been led astray by false teaching, who might have been persuaded that things are other than the scriptures teach, that in order to be saved you must believe and something else, then let me warn you that this deception will take you to hell, and that anything apart from repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ will damn you. Look to Christ, who died to save sinners like you. Look in his word to discover what he says. Discover that he loves you more than you love yourself, and is ready, willing, and able to receive you into his everlasting arms, and one day to take you most certainly to glory. Oh, may God help us to take to heart these sobering words, that they might do us good, and that we might then be a blessing to others.